As you take a seat, welcome. Welcome to the fall. It is official. This is our kickoff week here at Long Beach Alliance. And so there's all kinds of great stuff that is in your worship guide, including an outline that says Gospel Gladiators across the top of it. You'll want to have that on one leg, have your Bible in your lap on the other, and you will want to open to the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans in the New Testament, after the Gospels and Acts, we have the Book of Romans, and we'll be kind of entering into the Book of Romans today, so you'll want to be at Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there in your Bibles, I just want to say a congratulations, Bill and Faith Rouse, 62 years of marriage today. And I've always thought this is one of the most clever things in the world. Today is also Bill Rouse's birthday. Yep, got married at 12, and that's amazing. Good job to you there, buddy. I always thought that is brilliant. Getting, what a great gift for your birthday. You get married, and 62 years. Thanks to both of you for being a father and mother to many here at this church, and now we'll just go to grandmother and grandfather level. We won't go beyond that, but thank you for all that you do here. So, as you well know, those of you that know me, any time that we begin a new book, I do a little bit more right at the beginning by way of introduction. And so the outline that you've got, do not run in terror or anything like that. Oh my gosh, 4 pages long. Normally it's a half sheet and that kind of thing. I'm getting out of here. Just look at how big the pictures are and stuff like that, and realize all the type is very small. And it's all in actually a timeline. I did a whole outline and it was just too much. And so I simplified, and this is what we have. And so I'm going to walk us through that as we head into the Book of Romans. I know you've got Romans chapter 1 open in front of you, and you've got all of that kind of prepared before you. But before I read that, I need to give you some background. The Book of Romans is a letter. That's probably one of the most important things to know. This is a letter. It is not a written as some sort of a kind of a narrative, like this is going to be a story like the Gospels are about Jesus and where he walks around, or the Book of Acts, like the apostles and what happens to them after Jesus is gone, that kind of thing. Those are stories. We call those narratives. This is an epistle. It is a letter. It is a letter to a specific group of people from someone who was an apostle. All of the books of the New Testament are signed off on or have been written by, in other words, they were authenticated, they were approved of, or they were written by one of the apostles, an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the New Testament was written by the apostle to the Gentiles, a guy named Paul, and he happens to be the guy that also wrote this book. We'll talk more about Paul in the future, but right now I want to talk about the group that Paul is writing to. And he is writing to specifically the Christians that are in the city of Rome, which is located, for those of you that maybe don't know your geography very well, or you don't really know much about who the letters in the Bible were written to. It's written to the city of Rome, which is in Italy. And this is before Rome becomes the kind of the center of the religious world. However, it was the center of civilization in the ancient world. In fact, Rome became a very, very influential kind of city/state way back, five or 600 years before the Book of Romans is written. It's when the city of Rome, which was founded in 750 or so by a couple of people you may have heard of, Romulus and Remus. I mean, it's all legend, you know, nobody really knows, especially since they were, you know, I think they were the sons of Mars, you know, like the actual god Mars. So that's probably not true, and stuff like that. But anyway, Romulus and Remus founded the city in 750. It became a republic, the Roman Republic. Now, this is a big deal. The Roman Republic was a much larger area than just the city of Rome. In other words, they controlled a larger area, but they ran it like a republic. And so each kind of, you know, entity operated independently from one another. And that was the case for 500 years. Until a guy named Julius Caesar comes along. You can pick this up on your outline. Julius Caesar comes along, and he is declared the dictator over all of not only the Roman Republic, but over all of the areas that this guy, Julius Caesar, is saying the Republic is going to reach into. In fact, Julius Caesar wanted Rome to become an empire. He wanted to conquer the known world, and he had dreams of seeing Rome be expanded further and further and further and become truly a powerful empire and take over all the other empires that existed in the ancient world. He wanted to push Rome as far as he could. But people that were around Julius Caesar couldn't quite see the vision that he had. And they thought, you know, the guy's a little bit of a megalomaniac. He's in charge of everything. We've made him dictator. We've told him that he's dictator for the rest of his life. I mean, what more can we give this guy to make him understand we like him and he's okay? No, he wants to keep conquering more and more people. We need to stop this guy. And so a bunch of the senators, which were part of the republic system, a bunch of the senators and some of his closest allies, actually, conspired to assassinate him. Julius Caesar, who still to this day has extraordinary influence on your and my life. I didn't even know this before I was studying the book of Romans, but Julius Caesar was the one that instituted the 365-day calendar year with a leap year every 4 years. He did that. It used to be a 355-day year, and they got really confused because 10 days were missing all the time, and they just got, you know, threw him off after a while. And so he scooted it out to 365 days, added in the leap year, all that kind of stuff. Now, you know, the time change thing, when we jump back an hour and go forward an hour, that's the United States' fault. That is completely not Julius Caesar. But he did do the leap year thing, which is a little weird. But anyway, so he really does have an influence. When we say that Rome, the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire that would come after it, when we say that Rome has an extraordinary influence on even American culture today, and really culture all around the world, that's just one tiny example. Much of what we will be studying and much of what we will read as we work our way through the book of Romans will have to do with Roman culture. And it's going to have a tremendous, you're going to see tremendous connections into our everyday lives, which I love. I love that Romans is a book that was written to a city and to a people that just had radical influence on the world, because Christianity and Rome are going to come up against each other eventually, and it's going to be pretty awesome to watch it happen. Anyway, they weren't really into Julius Caesar, though. At least those were that were very close to him, and they assassinate him on the Ides of March. You've probably heard that phrase before, even if you don't know what that is. The Ides of March. That's the 15th of March. It was a full moon, and that's what Ides means. And so it was the full moon of March is what that means. The Ides of March was when he was assassinated. That's Shakespeare wrote a play, you know, A to Brute. Brutus was one of the people that assassinated him. Anyway, so Julius Caesar, even though he had been declared dictator for life, they declared him dictator for life, and they killed him later that year. That's a very short term right there. So he was declared dictator for life, but he had a son, and he arranged before his death to make sure that the title of Caesar, the emperor over the Roman Republic, would be passed along to his son. And in 27 BCE, before the Common Era, all right? BCE is before Christ, essentially. CE, the Common Era, is the one that we're living in now, so that's from zero onward. So in 27 BCE, the Roman Empire was born under Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, who now receives the honored title of a name that you should recognize, Caesar Augustus. Jesus Christ will be born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus is the first and probably greatest emperor of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is marked by what you are looking at on that map that is down on the sheet that is in front of you. That's not the one we need. Paul's third missionary journey is not necessary right yet. However, we do need that. Yes, first century Roman Empire. The stuff that's on the screen is just there to locate you the maps that I provided to you, because it's far too difficult to understand what's on the screen. I know that, so I put it in your lap. But I do want you to see where Rome is. See where it says Italia? And Rome there is in Italy. Italy's the big boot that's right there in the middle of all of that geography right there. Jerusalem is to the right. Jerusalem is right above Egypt, just to the left of Arabia, right near Syria. Jerusalem and Israel, the country of Israel, is right there in that region. And all of that shaded area, the gray, the green, the yellowish, all of that will become, in the first century, right when the book of Romans is written, right when this letter is written to this city, Rome, that controls all of this area through its emperor, who is named Caesar, all of that area is controlled by Rome. You can take a map of the entire United States and drop it right on top of that, and it's about the same amount of space. That's how big the Roman Empire was. Can you imagine? Can you imagine at a time with no electricity, at a time with no automobiles, at a time with none of those advantages in the ancient world? This is a very long time ago. Rome established such a powerful and extraordinary empire. Is it any wonder that it says that Jesus Christ came at just the right time? This is the largest and up to that period of time, the greatest empire that ever existed in the world. Some people would say the Roman Empire was the greatest empire that has ever existed in the world. And it would continue on a couple hundred years past even the book of Romans. This will serve as a bit of a introduction to the geography of where we are, where Paul is writing to. He has not yet been to Rome, but as you will read very soon, he desires to go there. But I do want to note this. Some of you know who John Calvin is, a reformer, famous reformer, a brilliant ancient theologian. I shouldn't call him ancient. I mean, he's from several hundred years ago, 500 years ago or so. Anyway, John Calvin wrote this about the book of Romans. With regard to the excellency of this epistle, I know not whether it would be well for me to dwell long on the subject, for I fear lest through my recommendation falling far short of what they ought to be, I should do nothing but obscure its merits. Besides, the epistle itself, as at its very beginning, explains itself in a much better way than can be done by any words which I can use. It will then be better for me to pass on to the argument or the contents of the epistle, which means letter. It's better for me just to go on to the letter. And it will hence appear beyond all controversy that beside other excellencies, and those, we should put in the word are right there, A-R-E, those are remarkable, this can with truth be said of it, and it is what can never be sufficiently appreciated, amen, that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance opened to him, to all of the most hidden treasures of Scripture. I cannot, and I don't want to get in the way of the book, so we're just going to read it. Just like Calvin said, anything I could say, anything I could commend to you would pale in comparison to what we are about to begin. I've been here over 15 years, and I still do not feel the equal of preaching this book. But I bring it to you over these months and years that are ahead of us with as much humility as I can in my heart. And I pray that we will experience the excellencies of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. Coming back to your outline, one of the marks of the Roman Empire, one of the great differences between the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire, is something called the Pax Romana. And that is Latin for the Roman peace, bottom of your first page, that existed throughout the Roman Empire, or at least was the desire, the value that Rome wanted to extend to all of its controlled territories. This is the beginning in BCE 27, when Octavius ascends to the place of becoming Caesar Augustus. This is the beginning of a time of economic flourishing for all Roman citizens all throughout the places that were controlled by the Roman Empire. It marks a time of extraordinary expansion of the roads and the system of roads that connected Rome to the rest of the world. I will talk about it in a future week, but there is a location in Rome. It was a circular location where there was a large spire that went up out of the ground, and it was considered the center of the world, the center of Rome, the center of everything. And from that circle emanated all the roads that went out into Rome, which is why all roads lead to Rome. That's why, because they all emanated. They all started at that circle and they went out from there. Therefore, no matter what Roman road you were on, no matter where it went, that road led back to the center of Rome, the heart of the empire, the beginning of which found its way in the Republic. I mean, it goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. Imagine the extraordinary nature of living in the United States. Right now, we live in the most powerful country in the world in all of history. The Rome of the modern day. That's where you and I live. We enjoy the benefits of that, and we also enjoy or suffer some of the consequences of that. The United States has been around for what? 225 to 250 years, right? Settled and whatnot and organized. The Roman Republic existed for 500 years before it became the most powerful empire in the world. And then it exists for another, longer than the United States has been in existence. It's going to exist that much longer as an empire. It was an absolutely unbelievable achievement that they were able to extend roads that were well-paved and well-made and had drainage and lasted, even to this day, that they could extend roads to all of the different locations that they controlled. That was beneficial for many, many reasons, but one of the primary ones was they could move their army quickly. If something happened, even in a faraway province, they could get there fast. That was to their advantage. Rebellions were never allowed to get too out of control. Plus, part of being a Roman citizen was that you were conscripted into the army. In other words, you were forced. It was as though they had a draft that included everybody. And when you got to a certain age, you were immediately taken into the Roman army. And you had to serve for 16 years in the Roman army. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Just, you know, you turn 16 years old and off to the army you go until you're 32. We don't live in that world, do we? We live so far away from that kind of thing, but this was the Roman Empire, and this is what it was established around. And so when I say that it was a time of economic flourishing, perhaps the reason for that was because everybody was in the army for 16 years and they were able to control a very large portion of the world because a very large portion of the population was out there doing that controlling. When I say that they had expansive and improved road systems, it's because all those soldiers were building them. They were out there building all of those roads into those places and then setting up stations in all of those locations. And then putting garrisons into those where the soldiers could live. And those soldiers would be the arms and the hands and the fingers of Rome throughout the ancient world. We know some of this story if we've read earlier in the New Testament. We know about the tax collectors. We know about the Roman tax. We know about the Roman centurions. We know about some of the ways that Rome reached into even the furthest far away parts of its empire. Think about it. Israel is a very, very long way from Rome and Italy. It would take months to travel there. But they were able to get their armies there quickly, and then they set up garrisons and locations for their soldiers all throughout what we call the Holy Land and occupied it and controlled it as a kind of a servant state. Seeing what happened to his adoptive father, Caesar Augustus also did something that was very, very clever. He is one of the first Roman rulers to have his own personal bodyguard. And he pulled them from the special forces of the Roman army, a group called the Praetorian Cohort. They become Caesar's Praetorian Guard. And that will become very important in the book of Romans, and it will become very important in Rome, in Italy, and eventually all around the world. because the Praetorian Guard was one of the most influential and powerful groups that existed in the ancient world. At this time, you became an emperor, you became Caesar based on what the Senate said. Eventually, it's the Praetorian Guard that will insert whoever they want to have as Caesar. They were a military state ruled by their most elite military forces. And they literally took no guff from anybody. Trust me on that. We'll talk about it more later. Caesar Augustus, in 12 BC, became Pontifex. I knew I'd screw that up. Maximus, he was the religious leader of all of Rome. We think of Rome as being, the place where the Vatican City is and the St. Peter's Basilica. We think of it in the modern sense. We think of the Colosseum. The Colosseum was not built till 70 or 80 AD. The Colosseum didn't exist during the time of Christ or during the time of Paul. Paul is probably killed right before 70, right around 68 AD. Paul and Peter are both martyred in Rome by Nero. And during that time period, the Colosseum didn't even exist. There were other locations that existed in ancient Rome, but the Rome that we think of, when we think of Rome and we think of what Rome looks like or what it might have looked like, we maybe even have the reconstruction of the movie Gladiator, which is from around 200 AD. Not entirely a true story, by the way, although a pretty stinking phenomenal movie. Anyway, it's into that ancient world of Rome, a very primitive Rome as far as we are concerned, but a Rome that is expanding and growing and is becoming more and more influential, providing citizenship that actually meant something to its people, protection and rights that were very, very broad for the Roman citizen. It's into that milieu that, top of the next page, Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. When Jesus Christ is just a teenager, Caesar Augustus dies, and he is replaced by Tiberius Caesar, who becomes the second emperor of Rome. It's under Tiberius's rule and under the local rule of the prefects that existed in all of the Roman territories. There's a Roman prefect or governor that is in the Holy Land area, that is in the southern region of Israel, named Pontius Pilate, and he declares that Jesus is guilty of sedition against the state, claiming to be as powerful or more powerful than Rome or than Caesar, that he is not giving Caesar his proper glory. Trumped up charges, obviously, we know from the New Testament. And so Jesus is sentenced to death, which was being beaten by the local the Roman soldiers that were stationed there, and then crucifixion on a cross, carrying your crossbeam to a hill where you were then nailed to a cross and crucified publicly, naked, humiliated, shameful experience. But then Jesus Christ is resurrected 3 days later, and he's on the earth for another 40 days, appearing to people and talking to people and restoring Peter and establishing the church. And the resurrection completely, radically changes everything that is about to happen, not only in Jerusalem, but literally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is going to swath as it ripples out from Jerusalem to all parts of the world. It is going to roll through the ancient Mediterranean world, and it is going to reach all the way to Rome. And it's going to do so in a way that you may not expect. Saul, a Pharisee, part of the Pharisee sect of religious leadership that existed in Jerusalem and had spread out to all of Israel, is confronted by Christ while he is traveling to Damascus on a mission to persecute Christians. Saul is confronted and blinded by Jesus Christ, who speaks to him and gives him a mission. It leads to Saul's conversion and the removal of his blindness back to sight. Really, truly a metaphor. You were once blind, but now you truly see. This is the reason that Saul's name is changed to Paul. And this Paul, once a persecutor of the church, is now the exclusive apostle, the word apostle, eyewitness of God. Where did he see God? On the road to Damascus. That's where Jesus appeared to him. He sees Jesus and he sees his glory. It blinds him. And Jesus commissions him to be an apostle, not to the Jewish people. They had all of their apostles, didn't they? The other 11, maybe 12 with Matthias, but the other apostles will take care of reaching out to the Jews. But this apostle is different. He is being tasked with reaching all the other nations. A particularly humiliating commission for someone who was a purist like a Pharisee. Pharisees believed that God had chosen the Jews and that the Jews were special people and that they were so special that everyone else was going to die a terrible death, and the really faithful Jews, who really were just the Pharisees and their friends, they were going to be the only ones that get to go to heaven. Sound familiar at all? Sound like the way religion works today? Like, if you believe what we believe, you're going to go to heaven, but everyone else is going to hell in a handbasket. And, you know, we're kind of, the Pharisees at least, were kind of happy about it. They were kind of satisfied about that. Even to the point where they didn't really want to help other people unless they were Jews. And they really only wanted to help Jews if they were faithful Jews, faithful to the Lord. And they only really wanted to help the faithful Jews if they were also faithful to all of the rules that the Pharisees set up to help people, quote unquote, help people follow God's law. Well-intentioned legalists that were earning their way into heaven. This was Saul. But God changed his life. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and turns his life completely in another direction. This will be influential, obviously, for what we are about to read. Up to this point in the New Testament, all you've read are the accounts of the Gospels and the book of Acts, which are the Acts of the Apostles, what they did in the first earliest years of the church. Now you're going to read a book that is by the apostle to the Gentiles. This is going to be different than anything we've encountered anywhere in the New Testament to this point. Tiberius Caesar, right around the same time that Saul is converted and changes his name to Paul to represent the change of being blind and now seeing, Tiberius Caesar dies and is succeeded by his grandnephew, a wonderful guy named Caligula. Caligula goes down in history as being one of the most perverse and wicked rulers that has ever walked the face of the earth. He was bizarre, honestly. He would show up at public meetings dressed like a god and wanted everybody to address him in the name of that god for the entirety. In fact, he even had it written into the record of like the minutes of the meeting that they kept. He had the name of the god written in instead of his own name. He was just weird. And probably mentally ill, actually. He was one of those, you know, all these Caesars are related to each other, and they're all marrying each other's sisters and having children, so they were a little jacked up. And so Caligula's like, you know, a whack job, likely mentally ill. I'm sorry, I'm kind of making fun of mentally ill people, aren't I? I did that unintentionally. Maybe I'm mentally ill. Anyway, I'm going to just go to a new subject. Thank you for that. Okay, let's talk about Democrats and Republicans. So Caligula is so wacky, though, he's assassinated by his own Praetorian Guard. This is the rise of the Praetorian Guard, by the way. This is the rise of the Praetorian Guard in power. The Caesars soon realize, if you don't have the Praetorian, you don't have anything. what was once bodyguards, now they've turned. Now they're in control. And after Caligula, he is succeeded by his uncle, Claudius Caesar. And right around that same time is when the Apostle Paul heads out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark lasts for a little while, and then he goes back home. That kind of ticks off Paul, which we find out about later, but that's a different story for another time. I do want you to see what the city, in Paul's second missionary journey, down there in 50 to 52, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He goes with Silas, and it's his first visit to Corinth, and it's also his first visit to a town that is right near Corinth, which is called Cenchrea, basically. Cenchrea is a little port city that provided all of the port goods for the city of Corinth. So they were kind of like sister cities. They functioned together. And Cenchrea has a church in it, and one of the people in that church is going to become very important in just a few minutes. So on Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to the city of Corinth. Now I want you to look at the city of Corinth. When we think of Corinth, when we think of a city anywhere, what do we think of? We think of a sprawling megatropolis, because why? That's where we live. Look at the scale down in the left-hand corner of that map. That scale is 400 feet wide. Now think about what you're looking at. That is ancient Corinth at the time of Paul. Okay, like, that's a city block maybe, right? Maybe two or three. That's not very much territory we're dealing with there. I mean, it's not that large. Recreations of the ancient world make it look like it's New York City. But in reality, when we think of the ancient world, I really need you to think carefully. When it said there were a few house churches that sprouted up in a place like Corinth, when it said they were meeting in multiple locations, look at that. Look at how big it was. Do you know what kind of influence that would have been? Is it any wonder that Christianity spread so radically and so aggressively? Because when someone was brought to know Jesus and they shared that with their neighbor, it was infectious and it spread. And it didn't feel like it was impossible to reach your whole town. Because that's essentially what we're looking at here. Paul's second missionary journey, he will spend some time, and he will write the Corinthians. Think about all the sin that went on in the Corinthian church in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Look at how big the town was. Is it any wonder that Paul keeps saying, you do realize that the things you do are witnessed by everybody else. Like you and I think, oh, we sin and nobody notices. No, like nobody in town really sees it. It's like it's not marring the name of Jesus Christ. Look at what it would have done there. I mean, everybody in town knew about it. It was as though everybody lived on one block and knew each other's names. Like it gives you a window in, a picture of what was happening in the ancient world and the areas that are marked in the ancient world. The next page has got Paul's third missionary journey, and it is a extraordinarily long journey, 5-6 years probably, that he was on this journey. When he was in Corinth on that second missionary journey, something happened that I forgot to mention, and it's covered in Acts, where I think I've got the book of Acts. Well, I was supposed to have the book of Acts. Well, if you've got a Bible, you've got the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 18, here's where we find out that there's even a church in Rome. Acts chapter 18. Like, it's before he writes to the Romans, something else happens. Paul is leaving Athens in Greece, which on a map is to the right, by the way. He left Athens and went to Corinth. So he's coming down through that region, and he's coming down from Athens, Greece, and down into Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, oh, who's that? Claudius is Caesar, right? Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Paul went to see those Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. He goes to see them, and because he was of the same trade, they were both tent makers, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. In other words, he would go to the synagogue that was in there in Corinth, and he would reason with people about the gospel and try to persuade Jews and Greeks alike, because the synagogue was a kind of a community center in the ancient world, and so people would gather there. And when they would gather there, they would talk about the big important issues of the day, and Paul would talk about Jesus. And he would persuade people. In other words, he would talk to people about what they believed. And he would ask them questions about what they believed, and he would reason with them and tell them about Jesus Christ. This lays a foundation for finding out two things. One, there are Christians in Rome. There's no record of any apostle or anybody ever going to Rome. You know what there's a record of? That when Peter spoke in Jerusalem, that there were Romans that were there that day. And they took the message of conversion from what Peter shared back to Rome, and they shared it with other people. And those Romans became Christians, and they began to build house churches in Rome, little churches. And they would get together, because most of them were probably former Jews. They would get together in Rome, and they would meet at the synagogue, because that was the community center where everybody met. But then they started running into some trouble. They started running into Gentile believers in Jesus Christ who also were embracing the Old Testament, but were doing it in a different way than the old Jews. And so the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were suddenly shoved into the same worship space. And so, in the records of Rome, it says that there was a conflict amongst the Jewish people about some guy named Crestus, Christ. And because it was such a conflict, and they were constantly causing an uproar down in the Jewish quarter of Rome, Claudius threw all of the Jews out. So who remains? All the Gentile Christians. They don't get thrown out. They're not Jews. Are you a Jew? Not a Jew. Nope. We're something else, but we're not that. So all the Jews have to leave. I mean, talk about a ripoff. The Jews get thrown out. All the Gentile Christians stay. And now the people that are remaining in Rome, they really feel like like everything's getting thrown off. What do they do with the synagogue? I mean, there's so much conflict going on. Part of that conflict is Priscilla and Aquila leaving Rome and ending up in Corinth and meeting Paul. And you're going to see them go back eventually. I mean, this is just it's a grand, great story. It's in Paul's third missionary journey that he spends 3 years in Ephesus, establishing the church as the primary location in what we would call Macedonia today, in what we would call Turkey or Macedonia today. He establishes Ephesus as the key and primary church, but he has a desire that Rome is even more influential than this location of Ephesus, and he wants to go there. He's desiring to go there. He wants to be there, and so he writes a letter to them. He writes a letter that has several points that are involved with it. It's very easy, though, because of the world that we have grown up in, to simply read this letter as being kind of a legal document, a legal theology of what God really thinks about sin and how that description helps to describe the righteousness of God or the holiness of God, if you will, and how God works that out in relationship to mankind, all of mankind, the Jews, the Gentiles, the whole shebang. But I would offer up to you that all of this cultural material that I've been giving to you, not one bit of it is without reason. All of it has to do with themes that we will encounter in the book of Romans. We'll cover these themes in just the weeks that are ahead of us. We will begin to venture into them, and you will see the significance of why I've outlined the history the way that I have, so that you can begin to experience maybe some of the cultural issues that are being written to in Rome. If Rome was the ultimate state of the ancient world, and you and I live in the ultimate state of the modern world, then perhaps as we come to the book of Romans, and it says to all who live in Rome, to all who live in Rome, I greet you. I greet you in the name of God the Father and God the Son. You are saints, holy ones, made holy, what does it say a few verses earlier? By the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian greeting of the Apostle Paul to the church that is in Rome. The fullness of God, Rome, is for you. And I'd like to introduce myself. I'm the Apostle Paul. And I can't wait to see you. But I want to write you before I get there, so that you would know these things and know them well. This is part of the purpose in Paul's writing. It also is the thrust of those verses that we read in verses 1 through 15. The typical greeting that is in from 1 to 7 is there, but then he really begins to focus in on the Romans themselves in verses 8 through 15 and explain why he's so eager to preach the gospel in Rome and why he feels like this idea of the gospel to the Gentiles, will really resonate in Rome more than any other location in the ancient world. Of course, along this time, there's also, as this third missionary journey is going on, and he's writing this letter, he is about to experience, or he experiences as he's writing the letter, the death of Emperor Claudius, who, by the way, was poisoned by his wife. It just gets better and better. It's bad to be the emperor of Rome. That's the bottom line. She did that because he had declared two sons as being co-emperors of Rome. So before the youngest son could be of age, because that wasn't her natural son, it was her adopted son, her natural son from a previous marriage, who was Claudius's adopted son, she wanted him, her natural son, she wanted him to be the emperor. And so she kills her husband, thinking, this is a good example for my son. Her son's name is Nero. You might have heard of him. If you haven't, you'll get to. Nero will eventually sign off on the death sentences for Peter and Paul. I mean, that's a resume right there. You sentenced Peter and Paul to death in Rome, probably at the end of the 60s. it's kind of funny. Anyway, Nero becomes Rome's Caesar. He is Caesar Nero. And it is during that time when Nero becomes Caesar and is explaining to the world, this is how the Pax Romana, the peace of God, is going to extend out through all of the world, that Paul writes this. And he sends the letter. I think it's wise for us, if you've got your Bibles, flip over to chapter 16 just real quick. I want you to see something. For the most part, not completely, but for the most part, Romans ends at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16 is filled with a bunch of names you can't pronounce and a bunch of people that we don't know in history. And it's like got so many greetings. You'd think Paul was like the major extrovert because he's got like this huge list of greetings that he does. But I just want you to focus on these first few verses. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, a deacon, literally, of the church at Synchrae. I tried to pronounce that for so long, and I even have it written out phonetically, and I still can't get it. Anyway, that's that port city that's right next to Corinth. I am commending her to you. What that meant in the ancient world is, I'm sending the letter that I'm writing with her, and she's going to carry it to you, and she's responsible to read it. She's the one that reads the letter as well. Whoever was the carrier of the letter opened it up and read it to whoever they were sent to, because they were the keeper of the letter. They kept the letter, they took it. It wasn't like they were the mailman and they just handed it off and were like, you know, peace out. It was they read it. In fact, they oftentimes would dramatize it. They would practice the letter with the person that wrote it, and they would make sure that they put the right emphasis on the right syllable to make sure that the exact intention of the author was communicated to the listener. That was slow, but I'm glad you got it. While in Corinth, he completes this letter and he sends it. Now, don't miss this. In the ancient world, in right around the year 57 to 58, he sends the letter with a female church leader, and he sends her to Rome. She's a patron. I should probably just read the next verse. Welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. That means they have what by this time? Between the second and the third missionary journey, they've gone back home. Why? Because Claudius is dead. So they've returned. Unfortunately to Nero, but that's a different story. But they have gone back. And so you see the what's going on in the text, and you see this letter being carried by women. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the New Testament does not hold up the leadership of women and does not hold up the role of women in the early church, and that Jesus was not surrounded by women that were influential in the church, and that they do not have influence in the early church. That is a bunch of baloney. If you'll read the book, I promise you, you will find that those kinds of gifts that are distributed in the church are given to all. They're given to all people in all places for the extension of the gospel in the world. And we see here, Phoebe is the first carrier of this remarkable and extraordinary book back to Rome, where she will sit down and read it in the house churches that were really begun by the Apostle Peter back in Jerusalem. As he sends this and she is about to read it, it is notable to just take a look at what ancient Rome looked like. Now, ancient Rome was much larger, had a huge river that ran through it, I think it's pronounced the Tiber River, and you can see Rome at the time of Paul. All right, so this is right around the time period that we're in. You'll notice there's no Colosseum. A bunch of the sites that you might have seen when you were in Rome are not here. This is a more primitive Rome, but I want you to connect with this because in the ancient world, this was it. I mean, this was New York City, truly, of the ancient world. And so get a picture of this. This is right probably when Paul, or near to the time that Paul would have gone through Rome. Note the gigantic structure for the Praetorian Guard that is on your upper right-hand side. Their influence is going to be extraordinary. And in just 2 years, it's in that building that the Apostle Paul is going to be dragged all the way from Jerusalem. He's going to be dragged under arrest, and he will be handcuffed to the Praetorian Guard for several years before his death. And he sends, in one of his letters, one of his prison epistles, he sends greetings from the Praetorian Guard, amongst whom the name of Christ is spreading. I mean, you want to know how Jesus does stuff? We are experiencing, we are walking it, we are witnessing it right here. Note that even in the opening salutation to Romans, it says that we have received all of these things for the sake of the obedience of the faith amongst, for his name, the name of God, the name of Christ, amongst all the nations. This is truly a book meant for a location where all the nations pushed together. As I look out across this crowd, yes, I see a bunch of white people, but I see those of you that are from the Far East. I see others of you that are from the Middle East. I see some of you whose families came from Africa. I see others of you that have come from the Pacific Rim. We live in a location not unlike the one that Paul is writing to. My purpose today is to invite you to two things. One, I'd like you to kind of take this overview of the book of Romans and consider how it connects in your own context. And two, this is a letter. So I know this will pain some of you. Some of you will groan. Some of you will, well, hopefully you just do it on the inside. But I would like you to sit down and read Romans, start to finish. Can you try to do that this next week? It's 16 chapters long. So your normal, like, 5-minute devotional time is not going to make it through the whole book of Romans. You will need some significant time. We live in a culture that does not do well with concentrating on something for very long. So reduce all distraction. Pick up your Bible. Open it to Romans 1:1. And read it like a letter from a friend writing to a city like the one you live in. That's this week for us as we prepare ourselves to dive deep into these next verses. The next verses are, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Oh my gosh, we are just in for a treat. I cannot wait. I'm really looking forward to this time in Romans with you. I'd like to pray, and I believe I'm handing it off to you, right? No, I'm not. I'm handing it off to the worship team, aren't I? I know I'm handing it off to somebody. And so let's pray. God, sometimes all that historical information can kind of blur the picture of what is just simply meant in the text. And so, God, I pray that you'd strip that stuff away, the background information. God, I pray that it lends itself toward the wild experience that I have had as I've just poured through so many books and so much history and so much language that's poured into this book, that God, I would be able to convey by your Spirit, God, that you would convey to each heart here how practical and how connected and how Rome and Long Beach and LA and just the place that we live today, it's got so many similarities, and that when Paul writes to Rome, he's writing to me, he's writing to my town, he's writing to right here in East Long Beach. God, I pray that my ears would be ready to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of it. In the name above all names, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond. Amen.